at our synod that convenes, God willing, this week in Escondido, California, there are two matters especially which stand out as I read the agenda for the Synod of the United Reformed Churches. The first has to do with the future representation of the churches at future synods. Presently, every church is represented by two delegates, and the proposal is, because we're becoming so large that it's rather unwieldy to house and to host so many delegates, the proposal is that we have representatives from each classes, so that not every church is represented, at least every synod, but only a representation or a number of them who are not all of them. This is significant, especially because we came out of a denomination of churches, the Christian Reformed Church, which imposed itself, according to the establishers of the URC, they imposed themselves upon the ordinary people, the run-of-the-mill ministers, by having a kind of hierarchy and a synodocracy, by only favoring those who were represented over and over and over again. By having our churches represented in every congregation, it was thought that we could eliminate that temptation of a hierarchy of a rule of the few and a will of the few imposed upon the many. So we will have to deal with that. That promises to be a rather rousing discussion, especially for those who fear the dreaded hierarchy and authoritarianism that can be in the church and a terrible thing in the church. Well, that is not the main thing that I want to talk about tonight with you and to preach the gospel about. It's an overture. This is another thing that stands out. It's an overture regarding and proposing pastoral advice for the relationship of church and state and family. In light of the times in which we live and the chaos of society, and in light also of the recent COVID debacle, that was declared to be such an emergency that churches could hardly meet except they be masked up, we're seeking, and some are seeking, to give pastoral advice to the churches. Well, yours truly happens to be a member of that advisory committee, so I've been thinking of this and wanting to be fair to the overture that's presented and also to the case that we all need to be informed about the proper relation of church and state and family. Now, our concern at Synod with regard to these two issues and with regard to every issue is that these things be solved biblically, that the discussion, the debate, the conclusions we draw, any advice we may give to the churches is from the Word of God, so that when the Synod speaks, it is God through the Synod speaking. When the Synod shows itself wise, we will trust that this is the wisdom of God. That's why we turn tonight to Matthew 22, and I'll have you turn with me to that passage, Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. You can glance also at Mark 12 and Luke 20. They are parallel passages. I won't read them. They're pretty much the same as this, with some minor points of difference. But here, Jesus Christ gives a decisive statement upon and about the relation of church and state, and this has to do also with the relation of church and state and family. He also gives such a statement that this distinguishes between those who understand him who is true and who know him as true, who is truth, and who would follow the way that he gives. But there's certain reactions here that are telling. It's a twofold reaction. Some are astonished, and others, like us, by the grace of God, and others who consider Jesus to be the great wisdom and Savior from heaven, to be, this is the wisdom of God here. So, verses 15 through 22, the familiar passage of Jesus. And the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They wanted to trip him up. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, a political group who wanted or thought the Messiah would come from Herod. And they wanted this more even than from the line of David. They were those who favored Rome and Romanism and the rule of law. And so they sent, the Pharisees did, and the Herodians did, together. And they're together seeking to trap Jesus. Interesting. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not friends. But when it came to trying to trap Jesus, they became friends. They were thick as thieves. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay Caesar taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test? Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way to try to trip him up another day. The Word of God, the Word of God, not only for our synod, but for our seeking to wend our way in life through life's challenges and the interaction of church, state, and family. The wisdom of Jesus Christ. And define here three points especially that the Savior is making and which we need to take to heart. First of all, he's speaking of two distinct authorities. The church, or Jesus himself, or God himself, and Caesar. Striking. Then he answers the question, what we're to do with regard to each authority, and he says, render to each his due. No specifics. Just says, here's our obligation to each, to God and to Caesar. Finally, the twofold response to the way of God. And then I bring you up to the top of the text where the Pharisees and their disciples and the Herodians together speak a truth of Jesus. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." This is what Jesus is teaching here, is the way of God with regard to church and state and family. Being not of this world, but in it. May God bless us. Two distinct authorities. Here's what we know, being Bible believers. Here's what anyone knows who is a Bible believer and is at all acquainted with the text of Holy Writ. Old Testament and New Testament, God is King. We just sang about that a few moments ago. God is King forever. He's always the King. And he's the King, therefore, he's the one with ultimate authority and has all authority. This is amazing, especially when Jesus says we are to render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, as if this is in distinction from God and maybe even a coordinate authority with God's. Because God has all authority, I say this is astounding what Jesus says. But he does, doesn't he? And Jesus is certainly not contradicting that truth that underlies everything that he's all about. He says his authority is from heaven. And what he's doing there is claiming the ultimate authority because God is the ultimate authority. And that means simply him being the author of everything, the creator of everything, the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible says, and the owner of every amoeba, and the provider of every good and perfect gift from heaven. Because of that, he has the right to demand of his creation exactly what he demands of his creation, and nobody can question him. That's what authority is. We could say he's Rex Lex. There's a popular book in the Middle Ages, Lex Rex or Rex Lex. The question was, who has authority? The king or the law? Some under other law over the king. And a lot of people were saying Lex Rex. law, lex, is before the king, the rex. And so for the king himself is beholden to a higher authority than himself. He doesn't have ultimate authority. But what we say of God, and it goes without question, is that he's rex, lex. He's before any law. He's not beholden to any law, any standard. If he were, then he would not be God. There would be another God who's above God. Maybe the God of laws or whatever it is. Maybe some God the Greeks would give a name, lawgiver. But God is God, and therefore not beholden to any law. But everyone is beholden to God. He's the author of everyone, and even though he's not the author of sin, he's the one who obliges everyone to obey him, who is a rational and moral creature. By the way, though, and children, you ought to know this, God is king of nature, as we call it, of his creation. That's whether it's a rock or it's a giraffe, other than men and angels. And he's creator of them and is the king over them and has authority over them so that they must do what he says. Now, not that they do this and they're right or wrong about it, but they act according to laws that he set up so that a fish swims. And a fish swims in the water and lives. And if it jumps out of the water, for the most part, it'll die. Birds, they have a law to fly in the air. Trees have a law. Capillary action, an amazing thing that has amazed foresters for centuries. How does the water get from the soil to the top of the mighty redwood 300 feet tall? That's a miracle. We would say it's God's providence. And simply trees, and simply fish and birds and rocks that fall following the laws of the king. But now with regard, of course, to human beings, let's just stick with the realm of human beings here. They're created in the image of God to obey God. There's not just an is about them, a law that they follow as robots, but there's an ought, something they must do, where God speaks to their consciousness and says, this is what you ought to do. Adam and Eve were made with that consciousness, that sense of obligation, so that their wills needed to be in tune with God's and their hearts and their minds enlightened by God to do his will. And God created them good to do this, first of all. Since the fall, of course, everything's a mess. Human beings, they don't like that God has all and ultimate authority. This is the world we live in. Terrible. It's terrible. And I don't know if it's just I'm getting old, but I'm saying, as old folks do, it is worse by far than when I was young. And it's not just a 60s thing now, it's a 70s thing and an 80s thing, and every generation seems to be getting worse and worser and worser and worser. It's bad. It's all about authority. Authority of the Bible. Authority of the God of the Bible. The authorities that God represents or gives to the earth to represent him. And that's my second point of this. We're trying to get at two distinct authorities here. The fact is, and we deal with this every time we deal with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. God has appointed authorities like father and mother to rule on his behalf, to represent him in a certain sphere or circle of domain, the home. Here, Jesus is referring to the government. That official who in this kingdom was one official especially, but there was many officials in Rome, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and so on, who represented God in also being under Caesar. But Caesar represents them all as the king, the emperor of the Roman Empire. But what Jesus is indicating here is that God has authorities and they're legitimate, like Caesar, whom God sets up in every province of his realm. And they're all to do the same thing, to stand for him. To stand for him who's the unseen God, to represent him, to serve him in their realm, whether that's the government or the other two realms or areas of life that God has ordained, the home and the church, unless you want to say the business world is another realm of God, and the entertainment industry and so on. But these three especially, government, home, and church, God is over them and he has authorities over them. Elders in the church, policemen on the street, and the fathers in the homes, of course, as we celebrate today. Now, what Jesus does here in answer to the tempting Pharisees and their Herodian friends now is presents for their consideration and admonition and exhortation about rendering to Caesar and rendering to God, something which would astound them. Jesus speaks not just of one thing in one God having authority or Caesar having authority, which is what they wanted to do here. They wanted to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. If he said Caesar only, then the Pharisees would say, aha, you're not here promoting the rights of God, the sole rights of God. If they said not Caesar at all, if he said not Caesar at all, well, then the Herodians would tell Herod, and then they'd tell Caesar and so on, and Jesus would be in trouble with the Roman Empire. They were trying to impale Jesus on this horns of a dilemma, to back him into a corner where he had to take one position or another, and that would be the end of him and his reputation. But Jesus speaks of both. He speaks of the authority that's God's and the authority, now as we understand, delegated of Caesar. Now, this is different than what everybody else thinks is right about life. Life, yes, it's that broad. Then, as now, in those days, as now, sinners have this one thing on their mind, that man be in control. See, there's three options here. I'm going to speak of three of them. Here's the one. Men, as now, in their sinful state, whether they're religious or not, humanists, they speak of only one authority, and that's man. Human beings, Adam, Adamites, we call the shots. And so if there's a Caesar or if there's a religious leader even, as long as it's man-centered and avoids the authority of God represented in the Bible and the preaching of the gospel and so on, men are good with that. There's this one kingdom, man and his kingdom, his Caesars, his presidents, his prime ministers and so on. And they're there to represent man. They're not there by divine right. People deny that anymore. But they're there just so we can get along. We all maybe elect him, or we overthrow the present emperor and get another one whom we like. And it's there for establishing our rights, human rights, reproductive rights, wanting to be whatever sex we want to be rights, wanting to play ball with whomever we want to play ball rights. Good order, defense, those are other benefits as well. So we elect one, or we appoint one, or we prefer one, and we support one, even militarily, because after all, one or two or 17 that represented us, that's good order. That's enough for me. That's okay. It's still representing me. After all, we can't all be chiefs. So this is the one thing where Jesus is, he's not conceding to that. He's speaking of things of God that belong to him. The second option Jesus could have said is, as the Jews were then saying, the Pharisees especially, only God is to have authority over every aspect of his kingdom, over every aspect of Israel, especially not Caesar. They were those of the theocracy, the old covenant. And they wanted the rules that were in the old covenant to be the rules for this society. And don't you dare speak of Caesar, and everybody was hating to pay the taxes of Caesar, which were bad enough according to the financial burden it was, but which indicated their having to pay taxes, especially this denarius, the poll tax, the head-for-head tax, that they were a submissive people. That's what they hated about this. They hated this because there was a usurper on the throne David and his line should have been of the throne, and now this Caesar. Who does he think he is? Jesus, he speaks of both authorities. He speaks of God's, he speaks of Caesar's. Render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And here's where we get into the troubles. Jesus, you see, he is presenting something here that has to do with his kingdom. He's presenting something here for life with God, but life which is an advancement of the Old Testament way of seeing things as God the only king, and there's no real society life except to be under this theocratic rule, this religious rule. He's presenting something that's an advance, and it happens to be an advance because it's on, and it's because the Jewish kingdom is going to be no longer. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Jesus is speaking of an advancement where there'll be a people of God who render the things that are God's, the things that are God's, to God. And there will also be this Caesar in their life whom they are to submit to as one who is given by God for authority with regard to society life. So he's speaking of, we call it two realms. We don't want to speak of two kingdoms. Definitely, however, there's two spheres of existence. And so we have this. Very important for us to understand this as God's people. Interesting that Jesus is broaching the subject here, of which Peter would be inspired to speak, of the fact that there will be a new kingdom people, and he's about to establish his kingdom, not with flesh and blood, but with his blood. He's going to establish the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, as we've seen, is all about the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. And what Peter will be led to say in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, as we looked at this a few weeks ago, is that the believing human race now, drawn out from the Jews, but every tribe and tongue, is the holy nation under God. The spiritual kingdom. The people that are in Christ and that believe in him are to submit to God and give him all the things that are his. Devotion. They must be ruled by their good conscience before God in the light of the Word of God and render to the things that are God's in light of that conscience, in light of that Word, so that they please God. This kingdom people is the people that's the new Israel. Understand that? Jesus is speaking of nothing less or different than the advancement of a kingdom here. Now there's going to be a God you obey, not only, but a world in which you live, in which you have, you're not of it, but you're going to live in it, and you're going to be submitting to the authorities that are in that world, represented by Caesar. You understand that? Render to each his due. This is clarified for us as we understand that God is in our life and our life is in this world. You get that? The Anabaptists in this, in the time of the Reformation, they were known not only for denying infant baptism and God's covenant with us and our children, but they were known as anarchists, or those who had no use for government. They were those who went to the other extreme, and I don't know how theocratic they were, how they wanted to apply the Old Testament law or not. They had no use for the government. They had no use for this world. They had no use for being witnesses in this world, and so everything they gave was for God's sake, and they piously said this, and though it was profanity, we'll have nothing to do with Caesar. We won't pay our taxes. And we won't go to wars and so on that are legitimate wars. And the Christian view that's set forth here is that we have an obligation to God and things of God and to Caesar and things of Caesar. You'll even find in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 that Peter speaks of the fact that we are God's own special people, the chosen generation, believers are, in distinction from the Jews, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, that we should show forth God's praise and so on. But then we find Peter saying, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul and so on, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And then, verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who will do good. You see, there's two lives that Peter is speaking of here. The kingdom of heaven life, which is lived at the same time in this world as pilgrims and strangers in it. Let's just remember also what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is of heaven. That's what he says. Even at the same time, what he's telling us to give a good account to those as we live in the world so that we can be faithful and honest and have be of no rebuke to the worldly authorities. He says, remember, your citizenship is in heaven. So we have two allegiances here, don't we? Well, not really. Beloved, here's what settles the whole thing. And here's what I'm going to be trying to figure out in this advisory committee in response to an overture that wants to establish a relationship once for all of church and state and home, as if this is an easy task. What I'm going to try to say, and which I've discovered in working with this text and in my years of ministry, is that the answer to all of this is this. Remember your priorities. The answer to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's, is this. God is first. God is first. That's how the Bible presents it. That's where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. And that's what we are to seek, the things above and not the things below, says the Word of God. We are not to set our hearts on things below, even if they be good things. Even if they be noble and just things, they are not the things above in themselves. They need to be things that are of the blood of Jesus and the spiritual blessings in heavenly places of Christ Jesus. That's worthy of our attention. Well, with the rest, we do give attention to Caesar. We do homage to him. That's what Jesus is saying here. That is not reverence, but we honor him. But we're pilgrims and strangers. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through. So, what is it? Here's the answer. The answer is, look up. Look up. And because of that, and because that's like the umbrella that's covering your whole perspective, you will be kept from distraction and an unbiblical, maybe, emphasis on things below, even good things like the things of Caesar or the things of culture. Seek the things above. All the details of that, you work out and churches work out. We come up with a statement, we better reflect that. You know, beloved, the Bible speaks precious little of politics. It does. Hardly at all. It speaks, yes, in the Old Testament because it was a political kingdom. A spiritual political kingdom. Every aspect of the realm of worship, of society, of neighbors, family, was all regulated by the law of God. Because God was king over a nation. And that was the one nation under God. Now, kingdom's taken from the Jews, it's given to us, and we are to be God's people here. And so we focus on that. We focus on the spiritual liberties and freedoms that we have in Jesus Christ. From sin, not just communism. Let's get this right. From sin, the blessings we have as people who are forgiven from our Father in heaven, not from the Father who's the president, who donates everything and even promises to pay our student loan debt. This is how we consider what to render to each one. And we find not that Caesar is our enemy then, though he may be, but he is what God will use for the church to be, well, as I call it, a part of the scaffolding. This world is a part of the scaffolding of the kingdom of heaven. God uses it all. Uses the government, uses the culture, uses the media for the sake of the building of the church. We're not part of the scaffolding. We're the building of the church. That's what God is focused on. And that's what we should be focused on. If we make any advice to the churches, it ought to remember for us to be to remember that, not to fear what men shall do, not to fear that they encroach upon our rights, to be sensitive to that and so on. But remember here, Jesus speaks of Caesar. He doesn't speak of a democracy. He speaks here of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that belong to his realm. Pay your taxes. It's striking that the poll tax or the denarius was a day's wage, and they were to pay that. And the inscription of Caesar was on it, or the image of Caesar was on it, in the inscription that he was the divine son. It was in the name of the son of the divine Augustus. Augustus, the beginning of all of these Caesars, was thought to be divine, or the son of the divine. And you find the Jews there, those hypocrites, carrying this image of this one claiming to be divine. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy here. But be that as it may, they themselves would pay the tax. And we ourselves, beloved, even if the guy claims to be divine, even though we have to wrestle with our consciences, ought to consider what Jesus is saying here. He's saying here that the things of God, when you take care of them, I know this is difficult, and you have God only as God, the things of God you seek, and as you seek them, you'll understand what to render to Caesar. Now, everybody has their own conscience. We can't all be those who force upon one another a certain political party or a certain thing to do, and when time the election comes out, that's not what the church is for. We would speak as Jesus, the wisdom of God, with great restraint even. We don't want to fall into traps that there is no kingdom of heaven, or that the kingdom of heaven is all about the laws of the Old Testament that applied to the people of God then and there. It's not that way today. There's a freedom to choose, a freedom to be wise in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost because of Jesus. So, I don't want to get into all of the details, but here's what we need to do to render to God the things that are God, first of all. Here's what the church's weapon is, the Word of God. And so, beloved, whatever you can preach, which is the gospel, preach it. That won't be politics and policies that we ought to promote in City Hall or in the White House or in the Supreme Court. It will be the gospel. It will be what Jesus says we must do. Preach the gospel. After all, we are called to disciple the nations, not make them a certain political party or even a certain kind of government. As much as we love the freedoms of America, we love to preach the freedoms of the gospel. That is why we are God's people, to represent Him. This might not go well with people, but we must do what God says we must do. That means be often in your Bible. Make sure the preacher preaches just what's in the Bible. This is our Constitution. Here, our Bill of Rights and Privileges, our Bill of Responsibilities, rather, are the Ten Commandments. And we are to love God above all and the neighbor for God's sake. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. That's going to be answered as we rendered to God the things that are God's. You see that? It has to do with this. And this will be how I conclude here. Understanding what was said in flattery of Jesus. As they said, and they went to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Is that truth of Jesus, who knows the way of God and who teaches it, Is that our way? That's what this synod should be all about and what our church should be all about. Jesus, our way. What's the way of Jesus? It's the way of the things above. It's the way of establishing a kingdom, and pretty soon, this is his last week on earth, Matthew 22, he will die. He will die for the crown rights of God, his Father, on the cross. He will die for sinners whom he has been sent to save, to retrieve from their lostness. He will die to justify the ungodly. He will die, and the blood of that king will be the blood which is the seed of the church, the beginning of the church. Follow that way. Then you see, you're going to put away your swords. You're going to put away trying to have voting blocks to get some cause in the name of Christ done in what ends up to be our name. But you'll be thinking this way. Jesus said, put up my sword, put up my politics. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, there's going to be this tension in this world, not of it. There's going to be this tension between making disciples and making patriots. There's going to be this calling to make disciples and this warning against simply making patriots and patriotism in a church. Beloved, we need to understand this very, very well. Because we go down one side or the other side, and both sides leave off the way of Jesus, the way to God, the way of spirituality, the way of renouncing self, the way not of power, but of piety, the way of self-denial, not self-assertion, church denial, not church assertion. Christians who promote the glory of God and not merely the glory of a church. Jesus, you see, is met by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they represent really the whole religious world. The ones who are statists and the ones who are the Old Testament theocrats. This today exists. There's all kinds of movements promoting the one or the other. How are we going to find our way, beloved? Stick to the gospel. Stick to the gospel. Follow the preacher of the word of God, the way of God, Jesus Christ, whose way is not popular. But it's the way of redemption and the way truly of discipling nations, not simply transforming their governments, transforming their culture. It's discipling the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's Holy Spirit ministry. Holy Spirit ministry. Overriding every other consideration in this pluralistic society must be our consideration of the King. You see that? How this applies, it's difficult in our day, to be sure. We have so many freedoms and rights, as it were, in our Constitution and in our land. And they're still here. That's why we can worship unmolested. But we're here for the cause of what is right. Jesus' rights. And the King that he is, because he has been given all power and authority. And so, beloved, we're a city, but on a hill. We're what the Greeks call the polis, a kingdom, not of this world. Let's seek the things not of this world. And in this world, then, we'll be able to live as salt and light, different than the special interest groups, outstandingly different. This one people under God, pointing to God and to heaven, to things not that pass away, but to things, well, of that which abides forever. When I have a message that leads people beyond themselves and to the God that they need, and we need him desperately, keep that gospel in front of you. Demand it. Pray with regard to it, with regard to this ministry, and every ministry, and also the ministry of our churches together. May God bless our synod, ourselves, and all of us as we think about these things and seek to live them out. Because after all, we're here seeking the things above to join, have others join with us. You think of that? You think how important that is? That we witness of these things and that we not just say, well, I've gained a few things of knowledge here or whatever. Or what he said tonight was rather controversial, but that's okay. I kind of like that. I like to be challenged and so on. No. We want to remember that Jesus was called the teacher who was true by the hypocrites who were false. And Jesus is said to be the one they knew taught the way of God in truth, who didn't care a snap about what people said, because he had to please his Father in heaven, and he cared about everything that the Father said. Every day for him was Father's Day, and it be ours too. And blessed be God our Father every single day while we're away, beloved, and soon when we meet again. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless us to respond well, not just in awe, but in love to God. You are our God. And we love your gospel, and we pray that our church and our churches may find their way clearly to be centered on the gospel. Have that on our agenda. Have that one thing, that the righteousness of Christ may be known, and that as a society called the church may stand out as the great bearer of the truth. We pray, Father, forgive our many sins of speaking and of hearing. May we go away humbled and hearing all the more so that we believe. There was a Savior long ago who risked all manner of controversy, who was tempted on every side, and even went the way of death for our sake. Lord, him will follow. Him will follow, though it be a cross we bear, all the way to glory. For his sake, amen.